Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are returning to Paul's epistle to this beloved Corinthian church, the same church that he founded, which is recorded for us in the 18th chapter of Acts. This was the church that he loved. This was the church he spent a year and a half of ministry with. And he is writing to them, and we pick up where we left off in verse 10 of the first chapter. Our passage this morning will begin in verse 10 and will extend out through to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. Though we are only 10 verses into this epistle to the Corinthian church, we have already seen a great deal from the apostle about this small group of believers. He began with a customary greeting in verses 1 through 3 where he identified himself as the author and he identified them as the recipients of his letter. And then in the next five verses, he spent time expressing his thankfulness and gratitude for the work of God's grace among the Corinthians church. The effect of that work, he says, had a confirming effect where their testimony, the gospel message that they shared and preached and lived was enriched in them, and they were enriched by God's grace in all things. He says, all wisdom. And in all speech, all knowledge in all speech, as the grace of God was evident in this church. This was all the result of the work of God in them. And as a result, Paul calls them saints by calling. He says, you are the church of God, the people of God. You are God's specifically called out ones. You are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. This was a wonderful way to begin this book. It was a strong introduction, and no doubt it was a welcomed introduction from the Corinthians, as they had been without Paul for many months at this point. And so to receive this letter with such a strong way to begin would have been welcomed by them. They would have been glad to hear from him and to hear these words. Well, when we get to verse 10, however, the tone of the letter makes a drastic and dramatic course correction, as Paul now wastes no time in addressing some very serious concerns that he had heard about from some of the Corinthian believers. The issue related to the apostle was so severe that it couldn't wait for him to go to the church to address it in person, but rather he needed to immediately write a letter and apply apostolic intervention to try to slow down the dangerous momentum that had already begun building in the church. What we're going to find from this point forward as we read through this book is that Paul is going to launch us into a direct address of a very serious issue that will dominate the first three chapters of this book, even overlapping into chapter 4. And the issue that he gives so much attention to is none other than the issue of division in the church. Division in the church. Division was and still is a lethal and serious situation for any church to experience. And due to the threat that it posed to the Corinthians, Paul prioritizes it before addressing any other subject that he will address in the rest of the epistle. Comparatively, the subject of church division takes up more space as well than any other subject that he's going to address. This was a serious, serious issue. And Paul knew that he had to triage the situation in terms of what to prioritize. So he begins here because of how deadly destructive division in the church is. And the scary thing about division in the church is the potential that it has to inflict injury on all other areas of church life. Division affects how we worship with one another, how we relate to one another. Division affects the quality and the content of our fellowship with one another, not just how we worship, but how we interact with one another. Division is so serious because it can affect the process of sanctification, because we are called and we are commanded to be together, to live with one another, to love one another, to be in relationship with one another, and division creates a fissure right in the middle of that. We are sanctified by the word of God, and we are transformed by each other. And when there's division in the church, it shatters that process. We can't live with one another in love or harmony. And if we can't do that, then we can't demonstrate the love of Christ. Division also affects how we view God. Because God is sovereign over all the affairs of life. God is sovereign over all the affairs of church life, over fellowship, over what we experience. God is sovereign over our sanctification. He is sovereign entirely, and division brings a crack right in the middle of that and can affect how we view God. There are some people that have wounds from church division that still ache. And so it's a very serious issue. Division in the church can affect all of these different areas. And so Paul gets right to the heart of the issue, and he addresses it first because it is an issue of massive importance. At this point, I have to say that it is an unfortunate reality in the church today that the subject of unity, the importance of unity in the church, is often a neglected issue, or it's quick to be disregarded, especially among those who pride themselves on being defenders of the faith or the doctrine police. Unity is often put to the side. It's shocking how quick some people are to cut others down in the name of doctrine without first trying to understand what's being said, or without a willingness to bear with the burdens of others and consider one another as more important than yourselves. And then it becomes a sad and even painful reality. And some of you know this by experience, how division creates a break in the church, and unity in the church is treated as a secondary or even peripheral issue when the New Testament speaks against that and prioritizes unity. That's especially done by those who are prone to being divisive. What we need is to have church leaders and people in the congregation who follow what Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." What we're going to find in our passage is that the Corinthians were divided over a number of different reasons, and that division tore at the fabric of everything that Paul had commended them for in the first 9 verses. It was all on the verge of being undone because of division. And it seems as some of them didn't even care that they were breaking apart from one another. Some of them may have even been gloating over that, championing who they were following. Well, beloved, if this passage is any kind of application for us today, then we need to see it, to set it before our eyes and before our hearts, and to see it as a clear warning on the danger of disunity and division and doctrinal arrogance. Make no mistake about it. Division in the church is a deadly, dangerous thing that can quickly spread like an unrelenting cancer that threatens every aspect of an otherwise healthy body. And the unfortunate reality of history is that the landscape of the church is filled with the casualties of church division who are spread out over the horizon of time like bodies in a Civil War battlefield where the only fatalities are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a very bleak landscape, but it's one that we all have to look at because the potential for it exists within everyone, as the path that leads to division is the path of sin and unforgiveness, something we're all prone to. The sad lesson from history with the Corinthian church shows that despite Paul's pleading and interceding and prayer and even begging them to be unified, to be of the same mind and the same spirit, even other early church leaders like Clement of Alexandria, who was a contemporary of the Corinthian church, he wrote to them appealing for them to be unified in spite of all the time spent addressing the divisions that existed. They didn't heed the warnings, and ultimately they didn't survive. The church at Corinth, whose foundation included none other than the Apostle Paul, but also the likes of Apollos and Peter, Aquila and Priscilla, Titus, even Timothy, were all involved in the church in Corinth. Despite all of that, they were devastated by division, and eventually they dissolved. Well, that's the context behind this passage. Despite the work of grace that they all experienced, lurking beneath the surface was a lethal monster that was already beginning to separate them for the kill. And that's what Paul addresses. To see that, let's begin reading in verse 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." What's pretty clear from a basic reading of this passage that the Corinthians had a serious issue with division. And I think what made it more difficult to address, more difficult than a clear issue of unrepentant sin or an interpretation of a passage that Paul could simply explain and be done with, I think what made it more difficult was that their division was based on the hero worship of spiritual leaders. The hero worship of spiritual leaders. It was a personality-driven division. That's the reason it's more difficult to address, because rather than issues regarding specific passages or doctrine or teaching that can be addressed specifically, when people engage in hero worship, they begin arguing other people's positions and defending those people's influence and leadership. It's a completely man-centered approach to divine truth. It's the equivalent of saying, "Well, I'm going to align myself with so-and-so because they're more godly, or they're more educated, or they've written more books, or they have a bigger ministry," or whatever the case is. And we separate from one another in that process. Now, it's okay to respect individuals who've made a helpful contribution to your spiritual life, or who have helped you to understand the Word of God to a greater degree. Scripture even commands us to highly esteem those who labor in the teaching and preaching of the word, and to afford them double honor for the value of their work. We understand that. But the danger is that we're prone to baptize those individuals beyond the scope of the ministry that caused us to value them in the first place. Then it turns into an unhealthy, ungodly, hero-type worship that elevates people beyond what is appropriate. And that is evident in the Corinthian church as they separated Paul from Apollos, from Cephas, and even Christ. It turns into factions and divisions and groups within the group, churches within the church. Then the fellowship of the local assembly is broken. And when it goes that far, there's always an open door for pride and arrogance and spiritual elitism to creep in as we associate with a particular person rather than the Word and rather than Christ. Mark this: you can always tell when someone's motivated by an arrogance or a sense of elitism in this way, even if they're not aware of it, you can always tell when that's happening because of how quick these people are to use the truth to cut and wound and hurt others rather than speaking the truth in love in order to build others up. Rather than the Word of God being used as a tool in the building process of the church, people who are divisive use it as a weapon to inflict pain within the ranks of the kingdom. We're to speak the truth in love, and we're to always, always let our speech be with grace as though seasoned with salt. Do we fight for the truth with vigor and with power? Of course we do. But have you ever noticed the difference on how the difference the New Testament makes when we engage with unbelieving false teachers versus our own brothers and sisters in the faith? It's not the same. We don't approach it the same way. We fight hard against lies and deception of false teachers, but within the walls of the kingdom of God, we have to act with patient endurance as we seek to build one another up. As we seek to do this with all humility and forbearance and love. Notice how this is different than how we deal with sin in the church. When it comes to sin, Paul says that we have nothing to say regarding those who are outside the church, but he's very clear and direct for those inside the church, right? We never give allowance for sin in the church, even separating if necessary until there's repentance and fellowship is restored. But when it comes to how we communicate the truth to one another, Paul is clear, and he writes in Romans 12:16, listen to the words, he says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So then we pursue the things which make for peace, which make for the building up of one another. We do not tear down the work of God. We see each other as the ongoing work of God. And so in humility, with grace and forbearance and patience, we love one another, we build one another up." Romans 14:19, again he says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God." Later he would write in Romans 15, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Where there is division, there's unforgiveness. Where there's disunity, there's the presence of sin. Often it's arrogance and pride, the sense of ego, personal interest over the interest of the body. There's a separation that occurs as we look to one another, not with humility, but as though we need to apply the correction that only God can apply. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, just to continue in the pattern so that you feel the weight of this, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." This isn't a heavy-handed application of divine truth that's going to conform and force people into a certain place. This is coming with a supportive, encouraging word of correction so that the building of God would continue with peace and not division. That's why Paul says that he implores us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, and we're to do that with humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Throughout the New Testament, when it comes to the relationship of the body with each other, there needs to be humility and patience, not division, not heavy-handedness. This is what God wants for the church, and that is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in verse 10 when he writes that he exhorts them. The word translated exhort, it's in the Greek, it's an attention-grabbing pleading from Paul where he is applying the same kind of gentle urgency against division that he's calling for. If you have the ESV translation, then the word used is appeal. That's an okay word. I think it lowers the intensity just a little bit of what Paul's communicating. I like the King James in this, and it uses the word beseech. I beseech you, brethren. I think that captures the intensity, the more emphatic nature that Paul is trying to communicate. It's the word parakaleo. It means, it's where we get the word paraclete, the word for translated into comforter or helper, used of the Holy Spirit, right? The idea that Paul has is he's coming alongside of them in a time of need in order to help them. That's what he's trying to do. The word paraclete can also be translated as the word comforter. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter. I think the language, though, has changed. The meaning for this has changed than when it was first used. I don't think it means exactly the same thing. Here's what I mean by that. When we think of the word comforter, we typically think of someone who soothes our aches, who comes alongside in our pains and to help us feel better. Kind of a therapeutic patting on the back brings comfort in those times of distress. But that's not why the King James translators used the word comforter to translate the word paraclete. You'll see how this ties into the passage. The word comfort actually stems from the Latin word cum forte. And if you know music at all, then you know that forte means to play with strength. Play with strength. And the preposition cum means with. And so to be a cum forte, or to be a comforter, it means someone who comes alongside you with strength. They're strengthening you. That's why they used this word, because the Spirit of God comes alongside of us and he strengthens us in our walk in obedience. He strengthens us through the difficult times we experience. That's what Paul's trying to do with the Corinthians. He's parakaleo them. He's coming alongside of them to strengthen them toward unity. And even in the way he approaches them, demonstrates what he wants them to learn. Don't miss the fact that he is demonstrating the way and the means to achieve this kind of unity. What I mean by that is, after he has appealed to his own authority as an apostle, he could have come down and just laid down the law. He could have just laid down the hammer to set things right as an apostle. He had the authority to do that. But rather than using his position as a tsunami to overwhelm them with a divine command, notice that he appeals to them as brothers. He puts himself on the same footing as them. He says, we're equal in this. We're the same in this. You and I are together in this. Though we have different roles from one another and different gifts according to the work that God wants us to do, beloved, we are all on the same footing. We're all sinners redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. No one is above or below anyone else. There's no divisions among us in God's eyes. You might be a soul-winning evangelist bringing people into the kingdom of God every single day, but that doesn't make one person better than another, than the tireless children's ministry worker who may have to wait for decades before they see any fruit for their labor. It's not higher or better or lower or worse. It's just different. And by God's design, that's where the equality is, as we're all different bricks of the same building. What matters is not what you do, but how faithful you're doing what God wants you to do. And God's approach as an equal sets the tone for how we should approach one another. He doesn't exasperate the problem of division in the church by starting off with a division between him and them. He says, you need to overcome this, and in order to do so, I'm coming to you as a brother, as a fellow laborer, a fellow redeemed sinner, the chief of all sinners. We appeal to one another in love with a spirit of humility. And in that, we show deference and forgiveness to one another, and that's how we avoid the sin of divisiveness in the church. Every church division that has ever occurred has been the result either of sin or unforgiveness, usually both. As I said earlier, those are the essential ingredients of division. And when the church allows itself and those ingredients of sin and unforgiveness to be mixed together unchecked, the division itself just cooks itself and prepares itself. James is so clear on this, how this can happen in the fourth chapter, when he writes, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's where the emphasis is. It's on self. That's what causes the quarrels and fights, is the sense of self-importance. My view on this is the right view, and you need to conform to this view, and if you don't, you're out of the will of God. That's the destructive nature of self-will, self-centeredness, and pride and ego. It's the view of self-importance that's so extreme that one person actually thinks that it's okay to impose their opinions on another person and then suggest that if you don't follow in the same pattern of life, you're in sin. Have you ever felt that kind of pressure for someone else that they're involved in a ministry, and if you don't have that involvement in that ministry, you're somehow deficient in your spiritual life? Such arrogance. You don't have to be faithful to them. You have to be faithful to what God wants you to do. And the one isn't better than the other. You see this so often, unfortunately, in a lot of different ways. And we have to guard ourselves. You see this when people try to tell other people how to raise or educate their kids, or how to feel about certain cultural, social issues, or which ministries to be involved with, or any number of things. Who are we to tell anyone how they should live out their Christian life? We have forgotten what Paul wrote in Romans, that before their own master they will fall or stand, and they will stand because God is the one who will make them stand. But that's what pride does. That's what pride does. When you feel that kind of pressure, it's a result of pride and arrogance. Pride works to make oneself into a god, and the result of that is that it shatters unity in the church and threatens to destroy it. Paul does the opposite. He does the opposite of all of that, and in doing so, he moderates the harshness of his approach. He has strong words for them, but he minimizes how strong that is by appealing to them as brothers. He doesn't minimize the seriousness of the issue, but he approaches them as an equal. They are his brothers, and each other's brothers. They belong to each other. We all belong to one another. So we're commanded to act in harmony as brothers and sisters of the same family. Well, if that weren't enough, I love how his appeal to them extends beyond just his relationship to them or their relationship to one another, but to their mutual faith in Christ. There's a connectedness that we have as believers with one another that transcends time and culture and language and everything else, isn't there? We're connected to one another. Our fellowship with one another is not, it's on a different plane entirely. I had the privilege of visiting a persecuted church in Hong Kong when I was in the Navy. And we showed up to this church, and the church was comprised of 300 women and 10 men. And the reason for that is they were all domestic helpers from different areas around the South Pacific brought into Hong Kong to serve the Chinese. And so this was the church, and they were persecuted. It was a very difficult situation. I've probably shared on them before, but I just remember that once we came in, there was an immediate welcome and acceptance when they found out that we were in Christ as they were in Christ. It transcended culture, transcended language. The fellowship and relationship that we have in Christ goes beyond those boundaries. So Paul appeals to the Corinthians based on that relationship, the relationship we have together with Christ. If you've ever been a part of a short-term missions trip or spent time with believers from another culture, you know that whatever differences that you have just melt away when you begin worshiping together, singing together, praising together, praying together. So this is what Paul appeals to. We're connected, he says. I'm appealing to you not because I have founded the church, but because you and I are equal to each other in Christ. And that's the mindset you need to overcome the issue of division. Paul says, based on our mutual faith in Christ, the mutual love we have for Jesus, I appeal to you, I come alongside you, and I strengthen you toward unity, that you all agree, that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is the emphasis of the entire section. It's unity in the church. We really need to evaluate, are we striving for unity in the church with the same kind of effort that we're striving for doctrinal purity or for ministry work or anything else? I want you to notice some key words that Paul uses in verse 10. And this is really critical if our unity is going to be authentically Christian. We've established the importance and the divine imperative behind our need for unity, but honestly, any group can be unified. Any organization can be together with shared values and beliefs. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a generic kind of unity. We're talking about Christian unity, unity that is done in the name of Christ. And Paul defines what that unity is supposed to be based on. There are some key words I want you to see that pick up on that. Notice he writes in verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree," that's a key word, "and that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete," that the word "made complete" can also be translated as united or together. Here's the next key phrase, "in the same mind and in the same judgment." Agree, be in the same mind, have the same judgment. In the Greek, the word "agree" here is actually a phrase, and it literally is translated that you all speak the same things, or that you all speak the same. What does he mean, speak the same? Well, if you picked up on it with our key words, then you'll notice that it all has to do with information. You have to agree on information. Being of the same mind means you think the same things. It's information based. This is very important. Our agreement with one another is based on the information that we have. Our having the same mind and the same judgment comes from our agreement on that information. to boil it down, he's talking about the unity that they have that's based on their testimony in Christ. This is the importance of doctrine and theology to help define the unity that we have. This is why he writes that, why he appeals rather to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament was still being written in this time, and so the theology that he's referring to is the same theology we see in verse 6, the testimony concerning Christ. To boil all that down, he says you need to be unified. You need to be unified, and the way that unity happens is when you speak the same things and believe the same things concerning Christ. Your Christology and the gospel message that you proclaim is where that unity needs to be founded on. That's the foundation. It's how and what they shared about the gospel. You can believe and disagree about a lot of things and still be in fellowship with one another. And you should be. But you can't disagree about the gospel. You can't disagree about the way of salvation found by faith alone in Christ alone and still have fellowship. This is why we can fellowship with those who disagree on secondary matters, issues of eschatology, or any number of things. We can have fellowship with one another and not agree in those issues, but we cannot have fellowship with those who disagree with the gospel. We can't have fellowship with Roman Catholics or with Mormons or Seventh-day Adventists or Jehovah's Witnesses or any other group, whether it's a cult or not, if they get the gospel wrong. We don't have fellowship with them. We need to evangelize them so that they'll see the gospel, so they'll respond to the gospel. We can't waver on that. Nothing is more confusing to new Christians or to unbelievers who are considering the claims of Christ than to hear from supposedly mature and informed Christians a conflicting message about the gospel or about the Bible or Christian living. And there are a few things more devastating to the church than when everyone has their own ideas and interpretations about the core issues of the faith, and then that splinters off into smaller and smaller groups as they break away from the congregation, as groups are formed within groups, congregations are divided into factions, each with their own leaders, their own views and own set of priorities, and before you know it, church splits and it's devastated. In matters on which Scripture is not explicit, there's room for a difference of opinion. But in the clear and core issues of the Bible and the gospel, there's no room for difference. So Paul says we have to be united and in the same mind and in the same judgment about these things. That becomes the foundation that our unity can be built on. This was a very serious issue, and Paul gets right to the heart of it, and he brings in the most important foundation they need to have true unity, how they view the message of Christ, the gospel. Well, as we close our time, we also need to be reminded that the true source of our unity is the Lord Himself, isn't it? The Lord Himself is the source of our unity, because there's one Lord, and there's one faith, and there's one baptism, and there's one gospel, and there's one way that salvation is realized, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's where it all begins. That's where we plant the flag. That's where we take the stand. That's where our convictions come to a rest. We are called and commanded to preserve the boundaries of the narrow path, because while we are able to confuse it through error, we're not able to recreate another way, and so it must be preserved. There's only one way, and that's by faith alone in Christ alone and nothing else. That's where unity will begin. As members of the one body of Christ, we have to embrace the fact that we need each other. We need each other. We're not a complete body if some are left out or left behind or marginalized or neglected. We need one another. We need the strength that comes from our mutual encouragement. We need the fellowship that comes from our mutual participation in ministry. We need the solidarity that comes from standing together on the word of truth, resolved in our convictions and commitments, and joining together in the work to reach the lost for the sake of Christ. Paul's going to revisit this theme over and over again in the book, but suffice it to say that vanity and self-will and pride are almost always the cause of divisions and factions in a congregation, so we need the humility that's found in the gospel. As we see ourselves sinners needing redemption on equal footing with one another, we'll keep the unity of the Spirit not by insisting on our own ways, but by avoiding the conflicts and the arguments and the bickering that comes over secondary issues, by putting the interests of the Lord and His people above all else, especially our own interests. That's how we live and walk by the Spirit, as we seek for the good of one another to the glory of God. And that is how the Lord is honored, by our fellowship. And when Jesus said that when the world sees that kind of love for one another, when the world sees how we love one another, how we approach one another in kindness and patience, then they will see His love through us. That's our aim. That's our commission. That's our commandment, to love one another as Christ has loved us. And that's the way God's love will be on display, through our fellowship with one another. Let's commit to making that our aim, right? That we love one another, humility and grace and patience. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we express our gratefulness as we look to the Word of God and we see the call for unity and fellowship, and as we hear the emphatic appeal from the Apostle Paul to strive for that unity, to see one another as more important than ourselves, and to do all things in the building up of one another for the glory of Christ. Lord, help us to live out those principles of mutual faith and encouragement. Help us to resist the divisions that occur through a divisive spirit and factious people. Lord, preserve our unity. Only You can do that. And Father, we pray earnestly that You would maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that we enjoy having fellowship in Christ with each other. Thank You again for our time in the Word this morning and the clarity and the truth. We pray to be transformed. We pray to walk in Your ways as we see the clear command for unity and love. Thank You again for our time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.